From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Call your friends, call your neighbors, wake your children. Father Mitch is in the house. It's EWTN's Open Line Wednesday. If you'd like to be part of the program, the number's 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you. That number is 1-205-271-2985. And we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. You can always send us an email, openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, Michael McCall producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky and Jeff Burson handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host, the aforementioned Father Mitch Pacwa, how are you?
Fine. How are you?
Good. Have you been aforementioned before?
Yes.
It's very exciting.
Post-forementioned.
You have some emails over there? Before we get any further down this
rabbit hole?
Rabbit hole of diction.
Yes. Yeah. Yes, here's an interesting one. Yvonne writes, in Luke 4:40, it says, at sunset, all who had sick people or people sick with various diseases brought them to him, laid his hands on each of them and cured them. Why was it at sunset that the sick were brought to Jesus? Well, now, Yvonne, what just happened before that verse? Again, remember, always, always, always look at the context. And what was the context? Our Lord was in the synagogue at Capernaum, preaching on the Sabbath. So he waited until sunset to heal the sick. People are not allowed to carry anything on Shabbat, so they could bring the sick to him after the sunset. And the general norm is when you can see three stars, then the Sabbath is done. This is truly sunset. So that's what they had to do. Very simple. Then we have Barry in Tuscaloosa, Alabama.
Can I get a roll tide?
Giddy up. And it says, do Eastern Rite parishes have their own bishops, or are they subject to the local bishop? For example, in Birmingham, do the priests at St. George Melkite Greek Catholic Church and St. Elias Maronite Catholic Church belong to the Birmingham Diocese and therefore subject to Bishop Rica, or do they have their own bishops? The Eastern Rites have their own bishops. In the case of many of them, they have their own patriarchs. For instance, the the patriarch of the Maronites is Bishara Cardinal Rai, the patriarch of Antioch and all the East. So Cardinal Rai is the patriarch for the Maronites, and he and the Synod of Maronite Bishops appoint the bishops with the approval of the Pope, but it's mostly left up to them. And then each eparchy has its own eparch. Eparch is simply the Eastern term for a bishop. For the Maronites, there are two eparchies. I don't know how many eparchies for the Melkites, at least one, but I think maybe more. The Chaldeans have two eparchies, one in Detroit, one in San Diego. And they also, of course, have their own patriarch, the Patriarch of Babylon. And so, which he doesn't live in because it's abandoned, but he's over in Baghdad in Iraq. So, yes, all the Eastern Rites have their own bishops and their own hierarchy. They're subject to the Pope, but they pretty much have, and they even have their own canon law. They have their own lectionaries, of course, and the sacramentaries, that is the book with the Eucharistic prayers, known as an aphorae in the East. These are also different.
And what about the relationship with the local Latin Rite ordinary?
Well, it's distinct. He doesn't have any say over who gets appointed to be a priest in any parish, even if it's within his diocesan territory and subject to the Eparch of the Melkites or the Maronites, in our case here in Birmingham. Now, of course, we're all Catholics, so we get along, you know, we do what we can to cooperate
very
and help
well
out.
Everywhere I've ever been.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely.
In fact, most bishops, I know of two instances when I've been in attendance where a Latin Rite bishop will send one of his priests to, in both cases for me, was a Maronite parish, mm-hmm. and they said a Novus Ordo Mass because the Maronite core bishop was not available.
Right, right. And, you know, and oftentimes, you know, for instance, the previous pastor at St. Elias is a core bishop. He has, I don't think he has the authority to ordain, but when the eparch, you know, the bishop of our eparchy cannot be at a certain function, he can send the core bishop, who will wear the mitre and have his own staff, his own crozier, and represent the eparch. And they often do that at, you know, for instance, various important liturgies for the Roman Rite diocese. So, the relationship is good. And, so that's that. And then... this is an interesting one from Misty. In discussions of grace and free will, my own inclination has been to place the greater prominence on man's free will. However, I do not, of course, wish to venture into Pelagianism or semi-Pelagianism. So my question to you is, which Catholic theology school or opinion, current or historical, places most weight on free will? Please explain the basic tenets of this theology, and if you would, direct me to comprehensive further reading on this. First of all, I would recommend that on the issue of grace and free will, you take a look at the decrees of the Council of Orange, Orange in France. That was the council that really laid down, set down the issues in terms of official Catholic doctrine. Of course, the Council of Trent picked up on that 1,000 years later. The Council of Orange was an early council. It's a synod, but it has authority and was picked up by the Council of Trent because the issue of grace and free will came up again. But from the opposite side, at the Council of Orange, the problem came from the Pelagians and semi-Pelagians who emphasize human free will over grace. Pelagius taught that Pelagius taught that basically humans use their free will and that the grace of God is secondary. And that was declared heresy. He was condemned by a number of synods around the Mediterranean and also by the popes, Sylvester and others. And of course, St. Augustine wrote on that. And you may want to get his book on grace and free will. That's the name of one of his most important books. I strongly recommend that. And the theme that in many ways is set in an early book, his Confessions, in which he wrote to as a prayer to the Lord, "Lord, command whatever you will, but give what you command." So God can give us various commandments and orders, but we need his grace. And it works with our free will. We accept that grace, but the grace is prior. And before we choose God, he chooses us. That's something that our Lord taught in John chapter 15. You did not choose me, I chose you. And we need to understand that God's grace is prior to any of our choices. We cooperate with that grace. So take a look also at the Council of Trent on grace and free will, especially the early sessions.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch Pacwa.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. EWTN offers the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass from Our Lady of the Angels Chapel live every morning at 8 a.m. Eastern Time right after the Sunrise Morning Show. Don't miss out. We can send the link to your email box every day. Visit EWTN.com and click on subscribe. First up today is Ryan in Midland, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Ryan, welcome to the program. You're on with Father Mitch.
Hey, Father.
Hey, Father. How are you?
Not too bad.
Good.
Been grateful to God for the rain in Texas.
Yeah, well, yeah, I know. I've been praying to Thanksgiving for that rain, too. So what can we do for you today?
Well, I was wondering, at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, when it says no one knows where Moses' grave is to this day, mm-hmm. would it be reasonable to infer from that statement that Moses was assumed into heaven like how Mary was?
No, it's not from that. There's a book called The Assumption of Moses that was written in, I think, I'm not sure the exact date, second century, maybe first century BC. And they, in that book, it went from that mention that we don't know where his grave is to his assumption. And there are references made to that book of the Assumption of Moses, especially in Jude, where it mentions that Michael and Satan were arguing over the body of Moses. So there are references to it in the New Testament. But the Assumption of Moses is a book that was from most likely the circles of the Pharisees and some of their writings. And that's where we get the idea of Moses' assumption. And then, of course, that comes into play as the background for understanding the presence of Moses at the transfiguration of Jesus, that he, Elijah, for instance, was taken up to heaven. In fact, there is a small, there are ruins, we don't have the church anymore, but they're the ruins of a church of the Assumption of Elijah that's on the east side of the Jordan. And then not too far away from there, if you go up the plateau, you'll go to the Church of St. Moses, which was built to commemorate Moses seeing the Holy Land and his death and burial. And so that's where we have it. But to get it from Deuteronomy would be a stretch, but from the book, The Assumption of Moses. And if you look online, you'll be able to get a copy, download a copy of The Assumption of Moses.
Thanks, Ryan. We appreciate the phone call. You know what the surfer's favorite book of the Bible is, right?
I have no idea.
Deuteronomy. Michael McCall, our producer, is a semi-professional comedian, and he laughed, so I'm going to take it as
okay.
A win. Right. Lenore is in the great state of Michigan, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Lenore, you're on with Father Mitch.
Well, hey, dudes, I like your joke. Father Mitch.
Like, are you from, like, California?
Well, I like lived that? There for a while. Yeah,
like totally. So what?
Totally.
I'm only mildly fluent in Californian. So Lenore, what can we do for you from the great state of Michigan?
Well, I'm going to have to ask the Virgin Mary to help me with this question.
Yes,
but I was thinking about the finding of the child Jesus in the temple, mm-hmm. and Joseph and Mary showed up. And he was talking to the teachers of law, and they were really amazed at how smart he was.
Mm-hmm.
Then I was thinking about bar mitzvahs, and I asked this rabbi, and I said, hey, how long have you guys had for bar mitzvahs? What's the first earliest bar mitzvah? Did you have them before the time of Christ? And he said he didn't think they had them before the time of Christ. And I said, huh, well, maybe the rabbi didn't know the smart kid that they were talking to. And they got inspired by talking to the smart kid and decided to institute questioning of kids about that age for the bar mitzvah. Maybe actually Jesus might have inspired it. But have you heard anybody ever say anything about that? Or
yeah, see, this is one of the points. There are some practices within Judaism that are not clearly laid out in these early centuries. For instance, normally when a child, when a boy has his circumcision, his bris, that's when he's given his name. We don't know when that started. It's hinted at with Abram having his name changed to Abraham when he was told to be circumcised, but we don't know that that was a custom, but we do see that at the time of Christ. So it may be from that time. And again, there's no mention of bar mitzvah as any kind of a ceremony in the Old Testament, and it's not in the early literature. So we don't know, had that just been going on and they just took it for granted, did it start at some later time? That's just not clear from any of the data. So and most New Testament scholars don't connect the bar mitzvah with the finding in the temple. Our Lord would have been about the age for that. 12, 13 is usually the time for the bar mitzvah. But it's something that is not laid out, and we can't say here's exactly when it began. But it certainly does show up later on, but we don't know precisely when. Was it during the temple time? Was it after the temple was gone? We just don't know. Normally, the bar mitzvah was and still is done in synagogues rather than at the temple. It wasn't a temple ceremony like the presentation was. The presentation was done at the temple because it entailed the sacrifice, and you could only offer sacrifices at the Jerusalem temple. But the bar mitzvah could be done anywhere. When that started is just not known.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Next up is John on Long Island in New York, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. John, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hey, Father Mitch, thank you for taking my call, and thank you, Mr. Williams.
Our pleasure.
Thank you, my pleasure, for certain. I was wondering if you knew, Father Mitch, of a scripture that says that a believer having come to faith in the Christ who derides the Christ child will not be forgiven.
Yeah, no, there's nothing about that that is known, certainly not in Scripture. There is a false gospel written sometime, I think, 3rd or 4th century, probably even 4th century, in which some other kids in Nazareth make fun of Jesus, and they get struck dead. And Saint Joseph rebukes the boy Jesus and says, how many times did I tell you not to strike people dead? Raise them back up to life. Now, that you can tell from that's not authentic. I mean, our Lord didn't use that kind of wrath that Saint Joseph would have a better sense of right and wrong than our Lord is just not part of the gospel. That was never accepted. But that's the only place that I know. It's one of the infancy gospels. I think in another one, they knock him down and he strikes him dead. Those are false gospels. They're very, very late. You know, they have nothing to do with any kind of apostolic tradition. So those were rejected, you know, soon after they were written. So there's nothing like that about the Christ child. Now, we could say this is true. You know, blaspheming God is itself something that is sinful. And so whether it's God made flesh as a child or as an adult, blasphemy is a major, that's a mortal sin. But that's as much as I think we can say as certain. Does that help?
Yeah, that eases my worried mind. I really appreciate it. Yeah. Thank you so much.
Sure.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. It's a free phone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. A couple of open phone lines and plenty of time for your phone calls. You know, several of our EWTN radio family members are celebrating anniversaries this week, including Huntsville Catholic Radio in Huntsville, Texas, celebrating 19 years on the air. Congratulations to Ray Shield and his team at KPIA 102.5 FM, bringing listeners in Huntsville, Texas, solid EWTN Catholic radio programming for 19 years. Congratulations to that group. We've still got plenty of time for your phone calls and a couple of open lines for you. The number, it's a free phone call anywhere in North America, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. You're just chomping at the bit over there.
Yeah, because I want to say something about that email that we had about grace and free will. I just wanted to let person know that in the Council of Trent, it's the decrees of Sessions 5 and 6. Session 5 was on original sin, Session 6 on justification. And that's also an authoritative place in the church's magisterium dealing with the issues of grace and free will. So I just want to give something a little bit more precise to what I had said. Besides the Council of Orange, Trent, Session 5 on original sin, Session 6 on justification.
833-288-EWTN. Grab one of these open phone lines at 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch Pacwa.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Back to the phones we go. Ruby is next up. She is a first-time caller in the great state of Michigan, listening on Ave Maria Radio. Ruby, thanks for holding. You're on with Father Mitch.
Ruby?
Hi, Ruby. Are you there?
Ruby. Okay.
We'll come back to Ruby in just a second. Dan is in Cincinnati, Ohio, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Dan, are you, you're on with Father Mitch.
Yes, I am. And I just called to thank Father Mitch for coming to Cincinnati the other day. And I'm the guy who handed him the phone to say hello to Krista, which I wanted to thank him for.
Sure.
But I did have to submit a question to the caller, or the call taker. So my question was, if Pope Francis were to resign, as I've heard that, maybe it's a slight possibility, mm-hmm. would there then be another conclave, and then there would be two Pope Emerituses, I assume.
Right. If he were to resign, yes, there would be two Popes Emeriti. Okay, you have to use the Latin plural. And secondly, there would have to be another conclave. Now, from folks I know who know more about the Vatican than I do, they say that he's not interested in resigning, at all. So that's very important to keep in mind. He's not talking about that. But if something were to happen, say he had a serious health issue and he needed to resign, there would be two popes emeriti, and then they would have to have a conclave. So that would be the process.
Next up is Salem, Wisconsin. Therese is in Salem, listening on WSFI Radio. Therese, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi.
Hi.
My question. How are you folks today?
Groovy.
Great. Me too.
Good.
My question is, when I was a little girl in grade school, our nuns asked us, can you give me all the different names mm-hmm. that we refer to for Jesus or
mm-hmm.
God?
Mm-hmm.
And we named Jesus Christ,
mm-hmm.
our Lord Jesus Christ, Yahweh, etc. When did Jesus Christ and our Lord Jesus Christ come about?
Okay, if you take a look at the, let me just get the exact wording of the Gospel of Saint Mark. If you look at Saint Mark chapter 1, verse 1, let me just get that. And it says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's how the gospel starts. And so I'd say the title, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is very early. and certainly St. Paul, who was writing before the gospels were written in the early 50s, also uses Jesus Christ, so that's early. It's the first disciples, the first writings, and he doesn't say, what we should do is maybe think about calling Christ or Jesus the Christ. No, it's taken for granted already. It's just what everybody did. So it must be from the very earliest times that they were calling Jesus Christ. And Christ, by the way, is the Greek word Christos, which means anointed, and it is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach, which we pronounce usually in English as Messiah. So that's, which also means anointed. Does that help?
Oh, it's fabulous. Thank you so much, and have a great day.
All right.
Next up, we're going back to Ruby in the great state of Michigan, listening on Ave Maria Radio. Ruby, are you there?
I'm here, Jack.
Hallelujah.
You.
You're on with Father Mitch.
Thank you. Hi, Father Mitch.
Hi. What can we do for you?
Well, I have a practical question.
Yeah?
When did reverence in before and after Mass turn into a social setting?
Oh, well, I would say that started in the 70s. Because certainly in the 60s, there were nuns in my church that wouldn't let you talk or whisper or anything, right? And if the nuns weren't there, your mother was. And if your mother wasn't there, your father was. And if neither of them were there, the neighbors wouldn't allow it. Shh, quiet, quiet. You're in church. That was the standard, right?
Right.
And it was in the 70s. And here's one of the things that I know was going on. They began talking less about the Eucharist as the sacrifice of the Mass, and they talked more about the banquet. They understood, they tried to understand Holy Mass as a banquet, which it has that element to it, right?
Yes.
Yeah, you're eating the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And so there's that banquet element, but they emphasized the banquet without realizing it's a banquet based on sacrificing the body and blood of Christ, and that it's the representation of Christ's death on the cross. And very frequently, that was downplayed. Do you remember that going on? I don't know if you're older or younger.
I don't remember that, but, you know, that's...
Well, you youngsters may not, but we old-timers do. And this is something... And it also showed up in a lot of church architecture, where instead of having the altar up at the front, the altar was put in the center, or there was a semicircle around or something along those lines to emphasize that we're all together here instead of all of us focusing on Christ. And then, you know, oftentimes, again, these are the things I remember. They would put up banners of the resurrection or symbols of the resurrection. Sometimes things like butterflies and flowers, things like that, which were, you know, sometimes silly representations of the resurrection. Instead of portraying Jesus raised from the dead, they had butterflies. And then crucifixes were removed. That happened to a lot of churches. And when the crucifixes went, they often took out the Blessed Sacrament, too. They took away the tabernacles and put them in separate rooms, sometimes in closets, all kinds of things happened. And at that point, church became our gathering center instead of the place where we worship, the place where we adore Christ. So that, and the real presence of Christ, I mean, there were some, in my mind, to my opinion, goofy liturgists who would say that having the Blessed Sacrament is a distraction at Mass. And I said, well, if the presence of Jesus is a distraction, exactly who is the main attraction around here then? And it would be us. We would be the main attraction. That shows up in hymns. Look at a lot of the hymns. Gather us in because we're doing this, we're doing that, we're this kind of people. Pay attention to us, God, we're here. Hope you appreciate us. We're light of the world. We're all this stuff. It's all about us. And as that happened, there was less focus on prayer and adoration at Mass. All of those things were, and those are not part of Catholic theology. This was people changing Catholic theology, oftentimes watering it down. So that's something that's very important. We need to return to hymns that are hymns of adoration of God and that focus on the Lord and adoring Him. And we need hymns that are teaching us the faith, not trying to tell God how lucky He is to have us there. Because I could be out on the golf course, you know. So gather me in from the golf course and you're lucky, God. It's almost that kind of thing. And that's, you know, once you make that slip, it's easy to get into social time and chit-chat, if not even gossip, instead of prayer. One of the nice things we do at our church, I was in the call of Dan a few minutes ago, I was in Cincinnati to celebrate the funeral mass of an old friend. She was 98 years old and had her great-great-grandchildren there. I taught her son 50 years ago, and it was really, really wonderful to be there for Mrs. Dahlstrom's funeral. But also I celebrated at the Maronite Church the next day, celebrated Mass. And they do the same thing that we do here in Birmingham. The priests and deacons lead the rosary. Because when we start to get together, we want to be praying before Mass. And that's a good way to do it. And everybody who comes in, instead of chit-chatting, starts joining us in with praying the rosary. If they're late for the rosary, they pray. That's a good idea. Does that help, Ruby?
Oh, very, very much. And thank you, because it truly is frustrating.
Oh, tell me about it.
You get there early and you can't even concentrate.
I know it. And it's not the kids.
No.
No, it's the senior citizens who are chit-chat gossiping. And I've had to just tell them the donuts and the coffee are in the next building. Go over there. I'm here to pray, because I can't pray either. All right.
God bless you, Ruby. Thanks for the phone call today. It's not an official program until we go to the Republic of Texas.
Giddy up.
Deacon John is in San Angelo listening on Guadalupe Radio. Deacon John, you're on with Father Mitch.
Good afternoon, and God bless all of you.
God bless you, too. How the heaven are you?
Doing well.
Good.
I was hoping that you could explain something for me.
I'll try.
During the Liturgy of the Hours, there's a passage from one of the Psalms that says, you shall drink from the stream and drink from the wayside, and therefore he shall lift up his head.
Psalm 110, that? Correct?
Yes.
Yes. That is from one of the ceremonies of the coronation of the king of Judah. Because there is a spring called the Gihon Spring. That spring has been the reason Jerusalem exists as a city for the last 5,000 plus years. You have to have water, and that's the water source. There's a big aquifer underneath the Temple Mount, and that water comes out of the Gihon Spring at the base of the Temple Mount. From that comes a spring, comes a stream of water, which has been channeled in various ways over the millennia so that it could get to the fields surrounding the city. And part of the coronation of the king of Judah was to go there and drink the water at its source to show that he is there to own it and protect it. And that was what's going on there. Does that help?
Oh, absolutely. I have context now.
Yeah, yeah. All right. As a matter of fact, you see in the first book of Kings, chapter 1 or 2, that one of David's sons goes to the stream to drink seated on his mule. All right.
Next up is Mary. She's a first-time caller in Kent, Ohio, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Mary, you're on with Father Mitch.
Thank you so much. Hi, Father Mitch.
Hi, what can we do for you?
Well, first of all, I'd love to thank you for your service to God and to all of us
and being our
teacher. And I really enjoy learning more and more.
Good.
But my question to you is, in the scripture, it says, call no one father, but we call you father.
We call
our pastor. Yeah.
So yeah. Hey, what are you doing calling me father when it says call no man father?
I don't know.
Well, let me explain it to you, Lucy.
Okay.
I have a whole lot of explaining to do. All right, here's the issue. I urge you to take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, okay? And in that passage, St. Paul says you have 10,000 teachers, but only one father, it is I who became your father. Now, what's that saying there? Is that St. Paul, in a very early epistle, this is probably written in 53, maybe 54 A.D., okay? So it's an early epistle. And in that, he insists on being called Father. And he's not just one of the teachers. Secondly, you also see, I want to get some of these verses precisely, that the apostles used the title Father a number of times. For instance, in 1 John chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, he writes, I'm writing to you fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. Writing to you young men, you've overcome the evil one. Write to you children, because you know the Father. I write to you fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. Twice, the fathers are the ones who know the Father. Then that's, St. John uses that as a title for a group of men in the congregation at Ephesus. Now, and by the way, that was 1 Corinthians 4, verse 14 and 15. Okay, 14 and 15. So St. Paul insists on calling him Father, then St. John calls a group of men fathers. Why did Jesus say, call no man your father? One of the things that was going on in the Judaism of his time is that there were a variety of parties of Jews, different sects, the Sadducees and Pharisees and the Essenes and the Zealots were the main ones, correct? And,
right.
Yeah, and one of the things about the Pharisees is that they were further divided into subgroups. Those subgroups were called houses. And the biggest ones were the house of Shammai and the house of Hillel. Now, the one who was the leader of that sect was the father of that house. And our Lord is speaking that passage in Matthew chapter 23, call no man father, where, and also no man rabbi and such, because he does not want there to be different sects. He doesn't want the church divided into sects. Well, I belong to this house of Peter. I belong to the house of James, so on. No, there's to be one church, not a lot of different sects. And that was what was going on in his prohibition. It was against trying to make yourself the one who starts a new sect within his church. While Paul says that he's a spiritual father, because I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. By preaching the gospel, he's their spiritual father, and that's why he insists on it. Does that help?
It does help. Thank you, Father.
You're welcome. You're welcome. Welcome.
Thanks,
I know
Mary.
This becomes a big problem for lots of other folks, but St. Paul addressed the leaders of the Jewish people when he was on trial. He says, fathers and brothers. So does Peter when he's on trial, fathers and brothers. They had no problem addressing people, spiritual leaders, as fathers, but our Lord didn't want them to start a sect. And by the way, I got that insight from a Lutheran pastor who did that in a master's thesis.
Very good. So you're from Chicago.
Sir?
You probably know a little something about Mother Cabrini.
Used to live in her neighborhood.
You're fixing to find out a little bit more tonight, huh?
I am. We're going to have Father Ramel Fajardo, who is in charge of this upcoming holy year of Saint Francis Xavier Cabrini. And, as I like to say, she is the first U.S. citizen to become a saint, which means she's the first U.S. citizen to get her, officially have her citizenship in heaven. Probably not the first U.S. citizen to go to heaven, but she's the first saint, and so she's got her citizenship in heaven, as well as a citizenship here in the United States. And we'll talk a lot about her and the importance of her for the church today.
That's on EWTN Live tonight, 8 Eastern time, right here on EWTN Radio and Television. Next up is Robert in Puerto Rico, watching us on YouTube today. Robert, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father Mitch.
Hi, what can we do for you?
Father Mitch, I want to start off by saying I thank you for bringing me back to Catholic faith and learning more about, you know, Jesus and our Catholic faith in whole. Having issues like addressing my prayers to Mother Mary and like the other saints.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
I have like these Protestant thoughts, you know, pop in my mind, but just wanted to ask you, and I wanted to thank you. I've learned a lot through your debates with Martin and Dr. James White and whatnot. That,
sure,
that helped me out a lot.
Good.
But
good.
My issues right now is like trying to address my prayers and requests to Mother Mary and the other saints.
Well, pay attention to the most common address we make to any saint in the most prayed prayer, in terms of frequency, the Hail Mary. It says, Holy Mother, Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. We're asking her to pray for us. And, you know, she takes our prayers to God. Now, where does that come from? If you take a look, and I urge you to do this, at the book of Revelation, chapter 5, verse 8, that the 24 elders have golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And in Revelation chapter 8, verse 3, the angel has a golden bowl of incense, and the incense are the prayers of the saints. And I like to point out how incense smells very good, but it releases its aroma when you set it on a hot coal. And this is something that the saints do. You see the angel doing that. He brings the prayers and puts them on the altar of incense in heaven and releases their aroma. So our prayers smell sweet to God, but the angels and saints bring our prayers to the Lord and set them on fire to release the sweetness of their aroma. And this is a scriptural teaching. And that's a very important part of our devotion. Does that help?
Sure, it does.
But and you
my
might,
thing is like how do I structure like
yeah,
prayer?
Just like the Hail,
like formatting yeah, it and like saying it to her and
right,
the other saints.
Yeah, think about the litany of the saints. I would look to that as a model, where whether it's a litany of Our Lady or of any of the saints, we say, Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Christ, hear us. Christ, graciously hear us. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us. Christ is the one we ask to directly hear us. Mary and the saints are our fellow Christians that we ask to pray for us. Use that as your model. Does that help?
Yes, sir. Thank you, Father Mitch.
Gracias. God bless you.
Y bien.
Okay, gracias, señor.
Very quickly, we'll head to John on Long Island in New York. John, just about a minute left with Father Mitch. What's your question today?
Hi, Father Mitch.
Yeah,
I've always been interested in the life of Padre Pio and specifically the Stigmata.
Uh-huh.
And I've always wondered why, I've always heard that historically Jesus would have gotten nails through his wrists.
Right.
Why then did Padre Pio receive the stigmata on his palms, or at least I think only
right,
on his palms?
Right. Now, here's one of the things real quickly. That was done based on a really not so good test. Our Lord could easily have been had the nails go through his palms. That test was based on using a dead arm that had been cut off from somebody and putting a heavy weight on it and it pulled through. But that wouldn't apply because the legs, our Lord would have been intact and alive. So it could have been through his palms as well, not necessarily through the wrist. And that's why it can be on the palms, and we'll leave that as such. Also to John in Maryland, Jews stopped making sacrifices in August of 70 AD when the temple was destroyed.
Would you leave us with a blessing?
Lord, bless you all and keep you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Mitch Pacwa, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in. Back at it tomorrow with Father Brian Milady. Until then, God bless.